Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This will be the last time you have to hear me say that, and if you're like me, my Bible kind of just automatically now opens to this portion of Scripture by autopilot. We have actually spent 24 Sundays in this book. 24 Sundays to go through 12 chapters of Scripture, so that's not bad, right? We started here back in September, and we have moved our way through, and of course, I enjoy going through books of the Bible. Hopefully, you do too. This book is a difficult book to go through. I think we all recognize that, but I think it's a book that's very needed and very practical in our lives, and that's one of the reasons that I believe God moved it upon my heart to share from His Word and share from this portion of Scripture. Today we will be reading chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, so if you found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Thank you. You may be seated. The conversation began with a very simple request. Jesus said to the woman, "Will you give me a drink?" We would think of that as a fairly straightforward request, especially considering that they were sitting by a well. Jesus had gone to this well and was sitting there as his disciples went off to search for food. And the woman was clearly caught off guard when Jesus spoke to her. First of all, she was caught off guard because it was not customary for a man to speak to a woman in public in such a way, especially a woman that you did not know. But even more so, she was caught off guard because here was a Jew speaking to a Samaritan woman. And of course, the Jews and the Samaritans did not like one another. That's a nice way of putting it. It wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say for this woman that any person speaking to her in public would have been remarkable. This woman, of course, had a reputation where she lived. She was persona non grata. She was an unwelcome person in Sychar, in that region. She went to the well purposefully in the middle of the day to avoid being around other people, to avoid conversation with other people. And this stranger suggests to her, I need a drink, but not only do I need a drink, I'm offering you something today. I'm offering you water, but I'm not offering you physical water. I am offering you living water, spiritual water, and once you drink of this water, you will never be thirsty again. As this conversation ensues, Jesus begins to penetrate the layers of her life and all of her defense mechanisms that she has, that she has used as a shield to protect herself, and he introduces her to the truth about not only himself, but about who she is. And that's the marvelous thing about the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and the Bible itself, is that the Bible not only tells us about who God is, which is important, right? We want to read the Word and understand better who the God is that we serve and worship, but the Bible also reads what? It reads us. As we're reading the Word is reading us, and it tells us about who we are in relationship to God. That's what the Bible does. And some of us are prepared to find out who God is. We come here, "Yes, preacher, please tell me about the God of the Bible," but very few times do we want to actually find out about who we are. Until we face up to who we are, the discovery of God and who He is as a Savior isn't going to really be appealing to us. That's not something that we're going to cling on to until we understand rightly who we are in the light of His Word. But in the process of this conversation, this lady discovers that she has been, if you will, looking for love in all the wrong places. Perhaps her live-in lover was still in bed when she had picked up her water pots and headed out in the heat of the day. She had been down many of the dead-end streets that we have been down in Ecclesiastes. If you think about Solomon talking about all these dead-end roads where we look and search for pleasure and enjoyment in this world, and she would say along with Solomon, no, this particular road I've been down it, the book of Ecclesiastes is right. This is a dead-end street. Her desperate search for love and security and satisfaction, apart from knowing the God of the universe who created her, was mocking her. And if we think about it, all the pleasures in life, they really do mock us. And I say they mock us because they're moving away from us. As we're pursuing these pleasures in life, and we think we're grasping onto these pleasures in life, they're still ever moving, ever changing. Whatever the pleasure is. If you think about the safe and happy arrival of a child, it marks the day that the child will soon depart. Something that I've been dealing with a lot this week is my son turns 18. I remember the day he was born very well. And I look back and I grasped on, oh, I've got a child now. He's born. I have this son, this thing in life that I've wanted and desired in my life. And now he's departing. He's preparing to depart. Mike is like, what do you mean I'm departing? I'm not going anywhere. You're preparing to depart. The completion of a career move, when we grasp on to the career that we've always wanted, just signals in reality that soon retirement is going to come. If you think about an athlete in the prime of their life, as you look at them and you think of the magnificence of what God has gifted them with as athletes, it only really points to the fact that very soon that those gifts will be gone and they will be retired, talking about some other person, some other athlete's great gifts. Every pleasure in life is ultimately mocking us unless we have found and met the needs of our life in the person of Jesus Christ. Unless the thirst of our lives have been quenched by the same living water that Christ alone provides. The same living water described in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets with this woman at the well. And what this lady discovered in terms of human relationships has been made clear to us in our study of Ecclesiastes by Solomon. Lasting pleasure cannot be found in fads or passing desires or fancies, if you will. And many of us, we've come to realize that. We've faced up to that. The book of Ecclesiastes has really forced us to realize the fact that many of the things in life, the pleasurable things in life that we pursue with all our might, are really just like chasing after the wind. They're vanity. They can be trivial and futile. And if you're like me, you possibly found yourself trying to balance all the events that we've really covered in the book of Ecclesiastes over these last 24 messages. Some of you have been trying to find a way to balance all these events along because you've tried things in life. You've tried religion. You've tried, you know, different forms and other to reach out to God, but maybe do not know God in the person of Jesus Christ. Before we end this sermon today, I would challenge you, and I challenge everybody to hear, to do what the preacher calls us to do. Because I believe, if you look at your sermon notes today, that there's really two points that I've broken the sermon down into. Solomon's going to give us the book's origination, which is the first part of the sermon today. But the second part of the sermon is the book's aspiration. And the book's aspiration is found in verses 13 and 14. And what Solomon calls us to do is to fear God. Something that we don't really, you know, probably like to think about a lot in life, that we're supposed to fear God. But he says to fear God and keep his commandments. We come in these last six verses to what I would call as Solomon's epilogue. And if you're not familiar with an epilogue is just a section of a speech or a writing that serves as a commentary on everything else that's been covered so far. In Solomon's epilogue, he is going to give us the book's origination and aspiration, but he's going to challenge us, fear God and keep His commandments, and he's going to give us a very clear reason as why to do that. And I want to challenge you to think about that concept today and what that means to fear God. So let's begin with the first point in your notes, verses 9 through 12, the book's origination. Chapter 12, verse 9. In addition to being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. So the first question we need to ask here is, who is speaking, right? Who is the person that is speaking? Now, the assumption is, and I believe it's the right assumption, is it's Solomon. He refers to himself the way that he did when this book began, which is by the term the preacher. It says, in addition to being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. So Solomon here is doing something we see throughout Scripture. He's speaking of himself in the third person, in the third voice, and he's referring to himself back as the preacher, or your translation may say the teacher. But he's not saying this to say, hey, by the way, look at what a great job I've done. Okay? When Solomon says that the preacher was wise, there's a reason he said that. That wisdom that he has does not come from Solomon. That wisdom that he has comes from who? It comes from God. He's not saying I'm the phenomenally wise person and my teaching is superb. Instead, he says the preacher was wise, but not only was he wise, look, being a wise man, he does something. It says that he taught others. He taught people knowledge. And it's important to understand that when God gifts someone in the way that He has gifted Solomon, God never gifts us so we can take the gifts that He gives and hoard them to ourselves, right? God doesn't give us gifts and say, hey, I've given you those gifts so you can be a blessing to you. He gives us those gifts so we can be a blessing to others. And He says, and in the same way with you, He's gifted each of you, and you're to use that gift in a way that builds up and encourages others. And here He says that I used this wisdom to teach people knowledge. And if you think about it, if you study 1 Kings chapters 3 through 11, and think about the life of Solomon, people came from far and wide to hear from him, didn't they? Leaders, kings, queens, the most powerful people in the world came to hear from the wisdom of Solomon, and he taught it to those around him. He used it to the benefit of other people. Solomon dispensed his knowledge into others, and that's probably the highest form of wisdom that you can have, is when you take that wisdom and you pour it into someone else. But I also want you to see the three verbs that are used here in this verse. It says that he pondered, he searched out, and he arranged. He pondered, he searched out, and he arranged. This means this isn't haphazard on Solomon's part. This means that he put in work. He's analyzing his craft. He's meticulously and accurately pouring over the words that are spoken. Okay, he's not doing this in a lazy manner whatsoever. And we know that Solomon spoke many proverbs. If you look at 1 Kings 4, you don't need to look there, but 1 Kings 4:32, it says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote over 1,000 songs. He's a busy guy. But it wasn't about the quantity of his work, it was about the quality of what he had done. And then you look at verse 10, and I love this verse. It says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. I love this because what we see him talking about is the preacher, and I read these words and I can't remember who to attribute it to, but I remember in school I was told that preaching is this doxological dance. And if you know anything about dance, dance takes how many partners? Two, right? Two partners cooperating together in dance. And we see that preaching is this doxological dance that takes place, and he points it out here. He says, I sought after both delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. And that's what preaching really requires when you think about it. It requires both delightful words, right? You want to deliver the message in such a way that you grab people's attention, that you're not just giving them an information dump, so they actually aren't completely asleep when you get finished, just halfway, right? But you can't just look for delightful words. He says you have to have delightful words on the one hand and words of truth on the other hand. So what we're talking about is the content and the communication. And Solomon's saying to be an effective preacher, you have to have both. You have to have the content and you have the communication. And sometimes you've got preachers that are all about content, right? I study. I've got the theology down. And they come on Sunday and they just give you this big theological information dump. And after it gets done, you're kind of sitting there going, what just happened? Because they're all about content, and the communication side of the message is completely forgotten. There's no thought to communicating it in such a way where they grab the people's attention. And you have the other side of the table who do not study, and this is really more of what we live through today. And if you watch church services on television today, or you go to a lot of services, you'll see there's not a lot of time spent on content. The truth of the Word of God, pouring over the Word of God, studying the Word of God to show thyself approved is out the window. Now, it's all about communication. It's all about delightful words. It's all about saying things that are going to make people feel good. It's all about having jokes that are going to make people laugh and stories that are going to make people cry. And the same thing happens. The people get out into the world and the Sunday and Monday comes around and the world hits them with the things that the world hits them with. And what happens? I got a funny story, got a couple of jokes, but there's no truth of the Word of God to cling on to. So this is a partnership in preaching that's going on, and Solomon points that out here. And it's important to notice the first guy kind of bores the people with the Bible, and the second guy separates people from the Bible. But if preaching is done well, and by preaching well, I mean preaching that glorifies God and honors His Word, then what is going to happen is that preaching is going to build up the church. It's going to build up the body. And that's really what we need more of today, is sermons complete with content and communication. Solomon here in his writing has embraced both of these things. And if you think about the writing of Solomon. Think about all 12 of these chapters. Has he drawn you in with his writing? Think about it. He could have said, you know what? Community is important. I think community matters, but what does he say instead of community matters? He says, a strand of three cords is not easily broken. Think of the poetry and the majesty with which Solomon writes. He could have just said, you know what? Life is just a big bag, meaningless nothing. Instead, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. It's like a vapor. This is how Solomon is approaching his writing, this truth that's communicated in such a way that it maximizes its impact on people and the receptivity of those who are reading it. And as a result of this, verse 11, we see the result. You want to know what the results of such preaching and teaching and writing is? Verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. So what is a goad? We've talked about this before. A goad is that sharp metal object that, you know, gets stuck in the side of the animal that either encourages the animal to move forward or to go in the direction you want it to go, right? Solomon says that's what this kind of writing, this kind of preaching is like this. It goads. It goads. Now, it doesn't goad in order just to cause pain, but it goads in a way to get the animal to cooperate. And if you think about it, really, as difficult as this book has been in Ecclesiastes, and it's been difficult, right? I know some of you go, man, this is a tough book. There's times I go away and it's depressing. And can I tell you something? If it depresses you first, it depressed me first. Because I study it. I spend a week reading it, poring over it, praying over it. It can be a tough book to go through, but this is a goad. This is Solomon's goad from the Word of God to encourage us, to move us forward, to steer us in a certain direction. And so when the writing or the preaching hits our word or our brains, and it kind of explodes and it captures the intention of us. It captures the attention of the wanderer and the rebel and the intellectual and the naive and the arrogant and all of those who are being deceived possibly. The Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God acts in such a way. It acts as a goad. I mean to ask you this after 24 Sundays. I mean, how have you felt? Have you felt stung by any of this in Solomon's book? Maybe when he speaks about laziness or greed or pursuing life as a pleasure, isn't it an accident that Solomon writes these words? But not only does he talk about goads, he also says this. He says, the words of the wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven what? Nails. Now in the Hebrew, the best relationship to nails that we have is a tent stake, a sharpened tent stake. And if you've ever tried to put up a tent stake in a windstorm, what is that like? It's difficult, right? And why do you put the stakes of the tent up? You put the stakes of the tent up to do what? To stabilize the tent, to keep it from blowing away. And we know in this world, we live in a world that wants to blow us around, right? Every wind of doctrine blowing us around, moving us around. And he says, those who have grasped on to these words and are like those who are well-driven nails. Firmly embedded. They won't be blown around. Well thought out, carefully researched, wisely arranged words. All of these things done to stabilize you, to make you firm in the days when you face difficulties. And you think about it. We talked about this book covers death like no other book. There's death mentioned more in Ecclesiastes than another book. And guess what? The day comes when we are facing death or dealing with death. It is meant to stabilize us. It is meant to give us the right direction and the right focus so we're not just blown around or blown away when life hits us in the way that it does. But here's the most important part of verse 11, and you need to see this. He says, the words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one, what? By one shepherd. Who's the shepherd that he's talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as the shepherd of what? The shepherd of Israel, right? We see in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's speaking of God. In my New American Standard Bible, I do like this about the NASB. It actually capitalizes shepherd. It lets us know very clearly that the one being spoken of here is God Himself. He is the shepherd. He's saying, these words do not come from me alone. These words come from who? They come from God. So this book, does it originate with Solomon? Originates from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's why we've taken so much time with this book of Ecclesiastes. You go, why would we spend 24 Sundays in this book? And I'm telling you, it's because the one shepherd is the one who gave us this word. And if we see this as only a collection of books or sayings by Solomon, then we've missed the whole point. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It is from the shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So we've spent so much time in this unusual book to understand the words of the shepherd who used Solomon as his instrument to write these words of wisdom. Did Solomon always live out these words? No. He missed the boat many times. But nevertheless, he gives us the words of wisdom. And verse 12 continues, it says, but beyond this, my son. And you wonder, as Solomon warns this, you know, the language that's used, beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. I think about my son getting ready to go off to college, right? Think about that. Be careful, my son. Be warned, the writing of many books is endless. Okay? Excessive devotion to books is going to make you weary. Is that college? But it's not just college, it's life. Many times we are looking for wisdom. We buy books, don't we? Whether they be by a Christian author or a secular author, we buy books on parenting, we buy books on marriage, we buy books on everything, how to deal with our finances. And you know what the one thing is we don't do? We don't look for the information from the one source that we should as Christians look for it first, which is the Bible. I bought a great book on marriage, Pastor. I read Ephesians 5. Slam that 5-pound Bible down. Lord, have mercy. And Christians, we're the worst. And pastors sometimes are the worst. Have you ever seen pastors' libraries? I think you have to have like 2,000 books to even qualify as a pastor. Like, I just start buying up books and putting them up on my shelf. I haven't read half of them. People are like, how's that book? great. I don't know. And yes, there's nothing, and listen to me, there's nothing wrong with reading. There's nothing wrong with reading other authors. I'm not saying that. But we are looking for all of these answers in all of these places, and what we're doing is we're letting the wisdom of the world replace the wisdom of God. That's what we're doing. When we look to these secular authors, even if they are Christian, we are just bypassing God's wisdom. So don't allow man's many books, as we see here, to rob you of God's wisdom, which is found in His book. Look at that. There's endless numbers of books to study. And what it does is it wearies the body. I mean, do we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or don't we? Is it still up there? All Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do we believe those words or don't we? Man's thinking is useless if it is devoid of the wisdom of God and His Word. So that's the origination of this book. That's point one. Point two, we see the book's aspiration starting in verses 13 and 14. Look with me there. I love the finality with which Solomon writes verse 13. He says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Solomon says the book, the aspiration of this book, the challenge of this book, and it's no different for us today as the readers as it was for those who first read it, is to fear God. And those two words, and that statement, fear God, that puts us all in our places. It's a call that puts our hopes and our fears and our plans and our admirations into place. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the conclusion of the matter. This is how Solomon is tying up this whole book of his writing. I'm telling you to fear God and keep His commandments. And if we read that today, we sit here and we go, well, that sounds kind of Old Testament to me, right? It's very Old Testament to say, fear God, ew. Keep His commandments, right? I mean, couldn't we just somehow sneak into the New Testament, go past Malachi, maybe into the Sermon on the Mount, some way, shape, or form, where it gets, you know, the Bible gets a little more acceptable, a little more flexible, possibly a little more gentle, a little more encouraging? I like those harsh words of the Old Testament. Well, I'm not trying to be unkind when I say this, but I truly believe if that's your thoughts, you don't know what you're talking about. You haven't been reading your Bible. You've forgotten the words spoken by Jesus Himself. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Flip forward with me to Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 1. We're going to get some New Testament light on this subject in the words of Jesus Himself. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says this, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, I want you to really get this picture of what's going on in your mind when we see this here in Luke 12. There is a vast crowd there, thousands of people. How many thousands? They're stepping on one another. But there is nothing covered up, he says, verse 2, that will not be revealed and hidden, that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the darkness will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, listen to what Jesus used, the language he uses, thousands of people. What does he refer to them as? My friends. Does he hate these people? He loves these people. He says, listen to me, my friends. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's Jesus saying to fear? Fear God. It's his own words. And think about, how much does that sound like Solomon's words? Solomon says that we fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because God, in verse 14, is going to bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, God is going to make it known. And here Jesus echoes those same thoughts. He says in verse 2, there's nothing that is covered up, that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that's not going to be known. According to whatever you've said in the darkness, it'll be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Everything you've said or done, your thoughts will all be brought out into the open. God will judge each and every single one of them. This sounds so much like Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, doesn't it? He has this vast crowd listening to him. And I thought about in this crowd, you know, who's there? And this many thousands of people, think of the many sects of society that you're going to have. You're going to have lovers and friends, parents there with their toddlers, merchants and soldiers. You know who else you're going to have there? Criminals, thieves, pickpockets. You know, those who would look at an event like that as kind of a all-you-can-eat buffet of people to rob and steal. You say, why do you say this? Well, this got me to thinking, and hopefully the singing this morning did that as well. We're coming up very quickly on Good Friday. We're coming up very quickly on remembering the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and hopefully you're following me, but if you remember his suffering on the cross, I wondered if there was a certain criminal in the crowd that day when Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 12. I wondered if there was a certain criminal, a certain thief that was there. Of all the thousands of people who were gathered together on that day. While you're in Luke 12, flip forward to Luke 23 for just a moment. Luke 23, verse 39. This is one of my favorite exchanges in Scripture. Of course, Jesus being crucified, a criminal on each side. Luke 23, verse 39 says this, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even, what? Fear God. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, what does he mean by that? Both of these men are going to die. Both of them have the same fate. You're on the cross. You're not coming off alive. Right? He's not saying, hey, don't you fear death? He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, don't you fear God, knowing that we are under the same sentence of condemnation. He's noticing the fact that we are both sinful. We are both soon going to meet up with our Creator. We are both going to give an account. Everything that we've done, whether in the darkness or light, will soon be brought to judgment. And we indeed, verse 41, are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And I wonder, was the criminal in the crowd that day, was that thief on the cross in the crowd that day, did he hear the words of Jesus who said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they have killed the body, there's nothing more they can do. But I warn you to fear the one, to fear God, who after the body is killed has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear Him. And the light comes on and he remembers that he has this appointment to keep, this judgment that's going to take place, and the immensity of the event that's going on around him as he realizes that soon he's going to be in the very presence of the God that he's speaking of. In the love of this Christ, who was a sinless Savior, who died for sinners like him, he throws himself at the feet in the mercy of Jesus. And what's his request that he makes there in Luke 23? He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a beautiful response. Amen? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he doing in that moment? He's recognizing Jesus rightly for who he is. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What brought it about in this man? What was the difference between one criminal on one side and one criminal on the other? What was it that caused him in that moment to fear God? Most people say, I don't fear God. Well, I believe that fearing God and trusting God and loving God and knowing God are all the same thing. It's all the same. The fear that is referred to in Ecclesiastes 12, and you can look back there if you want to, arises from the discovery of the immensity of God's love for us. It's the fear that a child can have of a father, okay? Think about it as children growing up, you know, all of the things that we've done. I think about how I was as a child and how disobedient and how many times I was just a class A knucklehead and lied to my parents and did things that I should not have done. And my father would have every right to cast me out and never want anything to do with me again. But is that what my father did? You're going, I don't know. Is that what your father did? No, he didn't. I can't believe it sometimes, but he did. In the same way, this is the love that you have for a father. This is the love that recognizes that despite my sin, despite the fact that I deserve what's going on and the punishment around me. I mean, think about the humility it takes to hang on a cross in the most excruciating way possible and say, I am justly being punished for what I've done. But he still loves me. My father still loves me. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's the kind of fear that is being spoken of by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's the fear that John Newton wrote of in Amazing Grace. Now, you need to know, understand something. If you don't know anything about John Newton, John Newton didn't fear anyone. He was a sailor. He was a captain of a slave ship. He was considered one of the most vile human beings ever to walk the earth. Yet he got radically saved. He was a new creation in Christ Jesus. And this man who was once a cursor par excellence wrote these words, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to, what? Fear. And grace my fears relieved. What amazing conclusion by Solomon, the aspiration of this book. We read it today and we go, fear God and keep His commandments, but it's a wonderful challenge. And when you know what it means to fear the Lord, to fear God, you will want to become God's child. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, I am God's child. God created me. You are in the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God, but that has nothing to do with redemption. None of us are born or reborn. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And none of us become a child of God as a result of some religious ceremony or saying a certain saying or walking an aisle or shaking hands with a pastor or saying the sinner's prayer. You won't find that in the Bible anywhere. And the gateway into the family of God is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. That's why he says to fear God and keep his commandments. So let me conclude by encouraging you to do what is so clearly brought out by Solomon, and that is to become a child of God, to fear God rightly. when you recognize His grace and His mercy and His love. We do what John chapter 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Jesus issues this wonderful invitation. He says, "Come to Me all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." Think about the word to the woman at the well in Samaria. Think about this woman who had five husbands and a live-in lover. Was she messed up? Was she messed up? She didn't find herself at the hottest part of the day in Israel at the well because she wasn't. She didn't want anybody to see her face. And instead, she sees the Savior of the world who says, "I will give you living water." And she says, "Come and meet the man who's told me everything that I've done." And he, guess what? He loves me anyway. Jesus was coming to seek and save that which is lost, and Jesus is able to save today. Trust Him and let Him be your Savior. All these other roads we've seen in Ecclesiastes are dead-end streets. They go nowhere. It's amazing. In Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of a wide road and a narrow road. There's a narrow road, and that road is the road that leads to life, and there's a wide road that leads to destruction. Fear God, keep His commandments, not to earn favor with God, not to earn redemption with God, but out of the great love you should have for the One who saved you. In John 14:15, Jesus said this, "If you love Me, you will keep My what? My commandments." Now, I worked in a country song last week, so I figured I'll finish with one this morning. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. How about a little Johnny Cash for you this morning? Is that okay? I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds, because You are mine, I walk the line. Does He say, in order that you will be mine? In order that you will someday be mine, possibly, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine? No, He says, because You are mine, and because we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and He is ours, and we are His, we walk the line because of that relationship that is already there. We don't do it in order to earn that relationship. We do that out of the love that we have in relationship. Not so you will be mine, but because You are mine. And I ask you this morning, I plead with you today, if you do not know Jesus Christ in such a way, don't lean upon some religious act that took place when you were a child. Don't lean upon something. Don't know, or don't leave here today confused whether you know Him or not. Fear God, keep His commandments, love Him, trust Him, be a new creation in Christ Jesus today. Let's pray. Our gracious Father,